was a kid in elementary school, I liked to hang out with my brother's friends. I thought they were way cooler than me. As I got a little older, I realized that wasn't true, but that's what I thought when I was in elementary school. And so my brother and his friends, they were always kind of like, oh, there's Kyle, the tag along, the little kid. Let's give him the slingshot when we play paintball. Let's keep him on the outskirts. Let's not bring him in. But there was one of my brother's friends who, after all these years, I always remember that he was nice to me. His name was James. And I, looking back on it now in the wisdom after many decades, I see kind of why me and James got along. You see, he was about my height, even though he was 2 years older than me. So physiologically, he was smaller than the rest of the people in his grade. So me and him were the same height, and we, you know, and so he was 2 grades above me, but we became friends. And what's also just, James didn't have a really good start at first because he was born and his ears were about this big on the side of his head. And this was before the snowflake generation. This was in the time of there were actual bullies, people. Now you have like teachers and principals fighting for your children and no bullying at our school and that kind of stuff. Back in the early 90s and the late 80s, there's none of that. It was just bullies were running rampant. And so James had these huge ears. He was 2 heads shorter than anybody in his class. And that's just where he started in life. And so, and to be honest, I wasn't necessarily the picture of a great specimen either. To my great shame, I actually had huge buck teeth as a kid. And no, I'm not going to show you a picture because I don't want them to go on social media or for you to make me into an Instagram meme or a viral video. So that's not going to happen. I know Pastor John, every service, was checking to see with his phone and see if I was going to pull out the picture, but it's not happening. I mean, they were so big that it looked like someone jammed 2 pieces of Chiclet gum in my mouth. It was I got braces. It was a growing season. So literally, there was a growing season. My teeth looked like I was like a full-grown man, and I was like 7 years old. And so here we are as this short, big-eared kid and this buck-tooth, freckle-faced, red-headed kid. And it was like an inseparable pair. And we were always hang out. He was nice to me. I was nice to him. We were buddies. And one day on the playground, I see James, and he climbs up the rope. Now, this is a high rope. This is before lawyers got to elementary schools. If you don't know what I'm talking about, this was actually a 40-foot-in-the-air high rope that they would allow first and second graders to climb up with no harness, no safety. Climb the rope, kid. This is when America was great. You know, this was this season. And so my friend James is climbing up this rope. At the time, we both wanted to be professional ninjas. This is the time of Ninja Turtles. This is what we wanted to do. And so my friend James, he's climbing up the rope. And then the kid, who I'll call the bully, whose name was also James, but that just makes for a confusing story. So we're going to call him the bully. The bully's mom was the PE coach. Yeah, so he was like, I'm the coach. He was a jerk and a bully. That's all I remember. Hey, James, if you're watching this, you were a jerk when we were kids. And so he was literally my friend James was on the top of the rope at the very top of the rope, and the bully is like grabbing the bottom of the rope and swinging it. And then you have second grade James at the top going, help, help, Kyle, help. And I'm like, that's my only friend in the whole world. And so I'm like, but then right when I was about to, my dad's inner monologue came in. My dad's quiet man, reserved man.
Don't get a fight in school. If you get in a fight in school, finish the fight in school. And then I'm like, don't get a fight in school. If you get in a fight, finish the fight. Is this the fight? Oh, God, this is the fight. And I was like, then my mother's voice came into my head.
Use your words, honey. Vocalize. Tell them what you don't like. Hey, leave my friend alone. And then the bully looks at me and goes, "Go find a tree to chop on, beaver boy." That's that moment I turned into the Hulk. I was just like, I just come at that kid like an angry caffeinated raccoon. I had no idea what I was doing. I was just like, and I'm just working this kid. And then James, he slides down the rope like a ninja and gets on the kid too. He starts working him, and we're working him. And then the PE teacher, who's also the mother of the son that we're working, starts showing, yeah, we got in trouble. There's no way around it. And so he just straightened it all up. And that's when I realized, you fight with honor in your heart. You fight together, and you fight to the end. You fight with honor in your heart. You fight together, and you fight to the end. This is not the end of the story for James. James grew up, played football, grew stronger, went to college at A&M, became an Aggie, graduated, joined the Corps. He was a Marine. Not only a Marine, but he became an officer. Not only an officer, a captain. Not only a captain, he led men into combat and received honors for serving and protecting all of us. I'm grateful for James and his service for the country. You see, yeah. Thank you, James. I know you'll probably watch this and remembering the sunny slopes of long ago. Thanks for always being a good friend to me. Before we get started on looking at the life of David, I'm going to pray. Jesus, I pray that you would release in this congregation the heart of David. That this body of believers would understand a heart of worship and spiritual warfare. God, that we would no longer be on the sidelines, but you would call us in to the great battle that has been raging from the beginning. The battle for the souls of men. Lord, as we engage, help us to engage with humility and honor. Help us to fight together, not tearing each other down, until we see you face to face until the end, Jesus. Help us to fight to the end. Amen. Now, we're going to be looking this morning at an overview of the life of David. We're going to be looking at, and if you don't know who David is one of the, basically the rulers and patriarchs of the Bible. So we're going to be looking at the Old Testament. The Old Testament has three parts, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. And we're going to be looking primarily at the writings of the story of David, which is basically found in Chronicles, Kings, and Samuel. So if you randomly pick the book of the Old Testament, you might find the story. But it's the story of David. Now, David started, he didn't start off as a king. He actually started off as a shepherd. He's the shepherd boy who God sovereignly chose to be the anointed one of Israel. You see, David would pour out his heart onto the Lord in worship, even as a little boy. He would sing songs of praise and adoration to the God of Israel. You see, he learned the heart of God in the fields, pasturing a flock of sheep. He learned how to pursue and provide and protect his flock. Is it any wonder that God chose him to be the leader of the people of Israel? You see, David's life continues to go. He goes from shepherd, and then we learn the story of him fighting the Goliath. It's one of the most famous stories in the Bible. David fights Goliath, and then he not only becomes the anointed one of God, chosen by the prophet to be the next king of Israel, but there's a problem in this story. Because although David was chosen and anointed by God, there was another king in town. And his name was Saul. Now, to give you some background here, I'm going to talk to you about the situation that Saul and David found themselves in. Saul was the king chosen by the people. But who was the first king of Israel? It wasn't Saul. It was actually God. God was the first king of Israel. And so we have this situation where Israel is wanting to be like the nations. They're wanting to be like everyone else. They're wanting to be like all the other people. And so they want a king with a real kingdom. They want a real flesh and blood king. They don't want God to be their king anymore. That's a very dangerous place. And so then they choose Saul, whose previous occupation was a donkey herder. Donkeys can only be manipulated. They can only be tricked or whipped. They can't be led. And they're choosing this guy to be their leader. You reap what you sow. Saul has the audacity to step into a place and an authority that God alone previously held. That's dangerous. The Bible calls Jerusalem the Lord's footstool. It's like his seat. It's his holy place. And to step into that authority is to step in where you don't belong. So this is the background. We have Saul, who's this wicked king in authority, placed there. And then you have this anointed worshiper, this shepherd boy. And God's favor and anointing is falling on the shepherd boy and not on the king. And just like the enemy of this world who's occupying the earth and saying he rules it and saying he controls it, but he's desperately grasping for power. It's, you begin to see this imagery back and forth between the world and David and Saul. So this story continues. And I'm going to pause right there because I'm one of those guys who loves to go to the end of the book. Are you one of those people? You're like, you're the weirdo, aren't you? I love to go to the end of the book. I like to see how it ends, and then I can, it's kind of like cheating. I like to, oh, this is where they're going to go, and oh, this is foreshadowing, and oh, this is like a prequel almost. Okay, I see where you're going. I know that's, you should not read a book like that. I was the kind of guy who opened up his Christmas presents before Christmas, so it's just me. So, but I want to tell you the end of the story. So, David, at the very end of his life, you might wonder, what is he thinking about? What is he recollecting? What is he remembering? Now, old men, they have a sense of, reminiscence. They like to think about the sunny slopes of long ago. Anyone ever been to a veterans hall? They talk about all what used to be, or the good old days, or the sweet by and by, that time in the past. And so David, when he's entering this season of his life, you might wonder, what is he remembering? What is he recollecting? What fills his heart with gratitude? Was it that time of instant intimacy in the pasture as a shepherd boy? Was it the great battle that he had with Goliath? Like, is he telling all of his grandkids that he still killed that giant? Is he remembering his friendship with Jonathan and how that Jonathan never betrayed him and Jonathan always honored him? No. Is he remembering that twice he could have killed Saul, but chose a path of integrity and honor rather than killing Saul, saying, "Dare not I touch the Lord's anointed." There's two separate times that Saul is literally chasing David through the wilderness, trying to kill him, trying to kill David. It was like an ancient Wildy Coyote versus the Roadrunner. How many Roadrunners we have in the house? Yeah, it's like Saul is chasing David through all the corridors of the land, through the land of Ziph, through the wilderness, through Maon, through all of En-Gedi, through all of the nooks and crannies, all of the canyons and caverns. Saul is trying to kill David, and on two separate occasions during this time, David gets the upper hand. One time he comes across Saul and Saul's going to the bathroom. Yeah, he literally caught the king with his pants down. And all of David's men are like, should we kill him? And David's like, no, don't touch the Lord's anointed. Another time David comes on the scene and Saul's literally snoring. He's asleep. And the mighty man goes, I'll kill him, I'll kill him. And David goes, no, don't touch the Lord's anointed. You see, is that what David remembered when he's recollecting his life? No. He's not remembering that. He's not remembering all that time. At the end of David's life, this is what 2 Samuel records. He's remembering the men who fought the fight of faith with him. He's remembering the men who went to battle with him, who went on a courageous conquest with him, who fought the good fight of faith. He's remembering his mighty men, and it's filling his heart with that of gratitude. But how did these men become mighty? They have just an incredible list you find in 2 Samuel of what these men did. There was one man in particular who fought with such valiancy that literally after he fought, his hand was close shut in the sword. They couldn't pull the sword out of his hand because he fought so valiantly with such courage. Tells the story of Jehoshabeath, who single-handedly killed hundreds of Philistines in one day and in one battle. Courageous men, mighty men, but they didn't start that way. They didn't start mighty. In 1 Samuel, in the 22nd chapter, the second verse, it's easier to remember, 2:2:2. It says that the distressed men, the men in debt, and the men who were discontent, that means they had bitterness in their soul and anxiety in their heart, broken men, distressed men, perplexed men, broke men, thieves and warriors, the down and outs, they began to flock themselves to David. They began to go in onto David and go into where David was hiding. They wanted to be associated with David, this humble shepherd. It says that David was in this place called the Cave of Adullam. There was this cave in the ground, a hideout, a stronghold, if you will. It was basically like the biblical Sherwood Forest. It's where they were hiding from the wicked king who was trying to kill this band of people. And all of these men, these down and out men, began to flock onto David. Can you see their curiosity? I want to see the one who killed Goliath. I want to see the one who saved the armies of Israel from the Philistines. And then they're coming into the cave, and you're expecting there to be this macho war chant, and there's David with a harp, weeping in the presence of God, singing songs of worship, singing songs of adoration. You have all these warriors, and I just see their complexity in their thoughts when they're thinking, this is the one? This is the anointed one of God? For you see, it was in the cave where the warriors learned to worship. And it was in the cave that the worshiper learned war. For you see, these men, there began to be this transference, strengths being exchanged. David learned the arts of war. He learned the tricks of the trade. He learned the nefarious business of combat and the disciplines of the sword. And these men, who were never called mighty before, they were called broke jokes, they were called discontent, this was the bitter bunch, now, because they had learned the things of God, they became mighty. These men have now become mighty. The Bible says in the book of Daniel that those who know their Lord shall be strong and do exploits. You see this? That their might came from their intimacy with God. The Apostle Paul says this in the book of Ephesians, to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. That our might will flow from our intimacy with God. And there begin to be this transference of trait, this exchange of character, worship for war and war for worship. You know, after looking back at this sermon, I realized that for the last decade, I've kind of had a similar experience. Not to the same extent, not with the pressures of war. But over a decade, I just looked at my band, my friends, the men who are around me. And it was really interesting because it's like something out of the Bible, because I realized that I'm the only one in the picture not named John. I was like, Lord, what is going on here? We got John Van Pay, we have Johnny Hawk, we have Jonathan Bryce. And Kyle, it's like, I'm the odd man out. The only satisfaction I got out of it was, oh, my dad's named John. So it's like John, 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 and the son of John. So it's like something straight out of the Bible. But in the last decade of my life, there's been this exchange. You see, one thing I've learned from John Van Pace, the greatest lesson that he's taught me, and this is the thing, he never sat down and taught me this. This was never in an academic setting. This was always in life-on-life observation. That's where real discipleship takes place. So in this life-on-life impartation, he taught me to believe in people, to have faith and vision for where people can be. Because I honestly can be kind of cynical. And John will just have faith. Every person that John Van Pay meets is a church planter. He's like, God's going to move in your life. God's going to do a great work. And it's not naive, because guess what happens? God does a work in their life. And I'm just like, I don't think they're ready, John. He's taught me the power of faith and the power of belief in people. That their future can be entrusted to God. The man in the orange vest, his name's Johnny. And if he's not here right now, I can guarantee you that he's out there serving somebody. He's modeled what it means to be a servant. He taught me that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. What a testimony that he's had of a life of service. The man on the far right, I called him this morning. His name is Jonathan Bryce. And this is how the conversation went. Hey, I'm preparing for a sermon, and I would like to know if you could encapsulate our relationship, what you think I've taught you and what you've taught me in one word, what would it be? And he goes, okay, hold on, I got to go to church. I got to meet people. Did you get it? That's what he taught me, the value of others. The value of caring for other people. You see, there began to be this exchange. He taught me how to say hello. Before I met that man, I wouldn't say hello to nobody. I didn't care who you were. I got my Bible. I'm good. I was the love God, and I got that. Love others? What? That's not in there. You see that? There began to be this exchange. This is my cave of Adullam. John, he said, Kyle, you've taught me how to be grateful. You've taught me gratitude. Johnny said, Kyle, you taught me to dig and to value this. Jonathan, I guess he had to get off the phone because he just said, you've been a good friend, but I'll take it. You see, we need to have this transference, this exchange in community. And this only happens when we open ourselves up. And I understand many of us have been hurt and many of us have walls up. I understand the American way, which is picket fences that surround our houses to keep our neighbors out. I understand that's who we are. But understand the wisdom and value of community. Understand that, and David's life lesson is that he went through life together, that they became mighty together, that they conquered the land together. You see, fellowship, this is Gateway Fellowship Church. This is indispensable to who we are, a band of believers, a band of brothers, united together. And I understand that many of us have been hurt and we keep people at a distance. But that's not the way of the kingdom of God. For the kingdom can be described as a community, a body of believers in common unity, community. You see, we must go through life together. Tell you a story. This is the end. David's remembering his mighty men. They had just fought the Philistines in battle. And they were coming back from the battle. They had won the battle, but the war was not over. They had taken the city. They had pushed the Philistines back to their encampment. And then they regathered their troops and took collections of their losses to find out where they were at. And you know, there's all of the armies of the Lord pulling the arrows out and bandaging their wounds. And they're just tired. They're just exhausted. They've just fought the Philistines and won the day. They won the battle. And David, he just makes this offhanded comment to his men. He's not serious. He's not being genuine. He's just making like a statement. He's just like, oh, what I wouldn't give from some water from my home well at Bethlehem. What I wouldn't give to have just a cool drink of water from my hometown. And these mighty men who hear this, what do? They look at David and they pull their swords out. And to quote William Shakespeare, "Once more into the breach, my brothers." And these three men charge headlong into enemy-occupied territory. They went right back at the Philistines' camp. Charging, forget strategy. They had nothing but honor in their heart for the king. And they marched into the territory. The Philistines were terrified of the courage of these three men. They fought all the way to the well. Somehow, miraculously got the water and brought it all the way fighting, all the way back to David. And when they got to David, they handed the water to the king. And David, in great, great humility, which is a picture of who he is as a person, he took the water in the cup and he says, "I dare not drink it." And he pours it out as an offering unto the Lord. You see, that's the wisdom of David's life. All the honor that came to him flowed through him. You see, you will be honored and you will be acknowledged in this life. But what will you do in that moment? Will you receive it or will you put it where it belongs? Will you honor the king? You see, in the Christian life and Christian ministry in the service of the king, he'll offer five crowns in the Bible. A crown of pastoring, a martyr's crown, a crown of soul winning, and a crown of righteousness, and a crown of life. There will be crowns offered as a reward to service to the king. But the only proper response and the response of those in the Bible is to take the crowns received and to place them at the feet of Jesus. You see, is it any wonder that they call Jesus the Son of David? The Son of David. For Jesus always took the honor that he received and placed it upon the Father. "I only do what I see my Father doing. The works that I do are not mine. I only say that what I hear my Father saying." You see, Jesus modeled a life of honoring the Father. And David had a life modeling honor to the Lord. When he received honor, he did not consume it upon himself, but he poured it out. And because of that humility, God honored him with the miraculous. You see, those mighty men, that's an impossible thing to run into the enemy's camp. Those three mighty men to run into the enemy's camp is impossible. You see, that is a miracle, but here's the lesson. If your heart is filled with honor, the miraculous is possible. If you live a life of honor for the king's sake, for the king's heart, for his mission, the miraculous is possible. Would you stand with me? At the end of David's life, he's honoring his mighty men. He's telling the stories of long ago. And I was searching through the scriptures because I was looking at all these incredible parallels between Jesus and David. Jesus and David. Okay, Jesus had an obscure birth. David had an obscure birth. Jesus conquered through humility. David conquered in humility. Jesus had his disciples and his three, Peter, James, and John. And David had his captains and his mighty men, the three. And so I'm just seeing all of these parallels, all of these comparisons, all of these contrasts. David enters in Jerusalem dancing and leaping for joy. Jesus enters Jerusalem weeping. And there's just this incredible picture between the two. But I was searching the pages of the scriptures, trying to find an example of where Jesus honored his men. You see, David in 2 Samuel at the end, he's honoring the mighty men. That's one of the things he did last. And I'm trying to find it in the Bible and it's not there. I'm like, "Lord, where is it?" And it's just very clear. Well, It's not, hasn't happened yet. And I know I'm not to go beyond what is written in, so right now I'm just saying, this is what I think. This is what I think. This is not from the scriptures, but just bear with me a second. And I want to show you something that I think is so essential to the heart of God. You see, at the end, there'll be a table set, and it's for the bride, the Christians of all the ages. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there's a place at that table set for you. And I think at that table, all Christians and all of us will come to the Lord and just begin to honor the Lord and say, Jesus, you saved me, you rescued me, you've lifted me up, you've given me life. Thank you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. I'm so grateful to be here, Jesus. You know, I'm thankful for you. Thank you, Jesus. And I think, although I can't prove it, friends, although I can't see it yet, I think Jesus will begin to honor others. I believe at that moment, Jesus will say, there's John Wesley. He bared my name in England. There's William Booth. He rescued a lot of children out of sex trafficking. There's Catherine. She debated Karl Marx in front of a whole bunch of professors. There's William Carey, who changed India. There's David Livingstone, who changed Africa. I believe Jesus will begin to honor others. And the only window of the scriptures that we have into that area, the only echo of eternity, friends, is found in the Gospels when Jesus describes the entering in of the servants. And the voice of heaven says, this is my servant. This is my servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. You see that? The only echo of eternity, the only voice of Jesus regarding eternity is that of honor. Honor is the culture of heaven. Honor is the culture of the kingdom. It was through honor that these men became mighty. It was through honor that these kingdoms were established. And it will be the same with you. So very simply, what must we do practically? For those of us who have dishonored others in this room, you must make it right. He who humbles himself will be exalted, but he who exalts himself will be humbled. You reap what you sow. Honor is the atmosphere of heaven. For others, during this message, you have heard the importance of community and fellowship. It is our heart's desire for every single one of us to be in small groups. That's what we need. That's what we need to grow as a church. That's where we're going. We want everyone to be in small groups. And the reason, the primary reason why, is so that once everyone is in small groups, then we can go out there. That's where the mission is, out there. When we take care of what God has brought in, then we have the right to go. And then finally, till the end. Fight till the end. I'm praying every day that God would release commitment into our hearts as a congregation and as a family. That we would be a committed fellowship until the end. And we do that through honor.